Jeff has asked us to read from Genesis 25, starting at verse 19. As I read over this a little bit, I was thinking about my brothers. And well, this is talking here about Jacob and Esau and the differences that was in their lives. One of them was a hunter, and one of them lived in the plains. It says there in verse 27, and the differences that we have in one family is sometimes interesting. Sometimes you look at a family and you say, were they raised in the same house? And that's not all good. It's not all bad necessarily. But as I was thinking about my brothers, we're all different, have different likes and dislikes. And we also have differences that sometimes are kind of surprising. Even though we're raised in the same house, we do things differently. And sometimes I'll think, why did he do that? And sometimes I'm sure they think, why did I do that? You see the difference here that was of a different nature as God prophesied. The angel told Rebekah there that these sons would always be contentious, would always be struggling. In verse 22, they struggled together within her. And it was prophesied they would always be like that. So, anxious to see what Brother Jeff has here for us this evening. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 25. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Esau was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall his birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. All who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Thank you, Andy, for your prayer and for your comments. If you notice in Andy's prayer, he said about that each of us would find something that we could take home with us tonight, something that we could think about during this week. Now, there are a couple of directions I'm looking at with the topic for this evening. But I'm not going to tell you what it is that you need to take home. You just listen and see what it is. I know a lot of times when I hear a message, I go home and I talk about it with my wife and I comment on what stood out to me and what was meaningful to me, and it's totally different from what it was meaningful to her. So rather than me telling you what you need to take home, let's just see if each one of us can find something, maybe something different, that God would tell us from this. Andy commented on the differences between brothers. Now, I don't have any brothers, so I don't see that, but I have three sisters, and each of them is different. And it is true that in the story of Jacob and Esau, in the account of them, there are such wide contrasts between the two of them, not only in the way that each of them lived and their interests and the things that they did, but their approach to life was totally different. And later on in the scriptures, Paul writes, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And he's using that as actually quoting from the Old Testament. And again, the contrast there, not just between the two brothers, but also the contrast in the way that their relationship was with God and the way that relationship developed. If you were here this morning for Glenn's sermon, you've already had an introduction to the message tonight in a couple of different ways. First of all, the way that Glenn preached this morning shows something about Scripture, that Scripture doesn't just tell us or exhort us and teach us by precept. It also exhorts us and teaches us by example. And Glenn did both of those in his message this morning. He went through the scripture and explained it in an expository manner, but he also talked about one example. And we have a lot of examples in scripture. Hebrews 11 is an entire chapter full of examples that are supposed to inspire us to faith and to perseverance, and we're supposed to follow their pattern. But there are other times when an example is given in scripture and it's held up as somebody that you don't want to be like. And maybe your parents did that to you when you were little. You'd see somebody and they'd say, "Now don't be like that," or "Don't do like that." Jesus did this. He said, "Remember Lot's wife," and he was using her as an example of someone that you don't want to be like. And another one of those examples that you don't want to be like is the one that we're going to look at tonight. And that's Esau. And as I studied Esau and his life, I came to see more and more similarities between Esau and the people around us today. If you think about it, Esau was the grandson of Abraham. And a lot of times we think, here was Abraham, and here was Isaac, and then here were Isaac's sons, and they were each distinct. But actually, it wasn't that way. Esau knew his grandfather, Abraham. And their lives overlapped. So Esau knew Abraham. And of course, Abraham could have told him about where he came from and the background that he came out of. And Esau would have known how Isaac had been raised and taught. And he had a knowledge of God. And Esau had a spiritual, had a godly heritage. And there are a lot of people around us like that. And you'll meet a lot of people who have a knowledge of God and have a spiritual heritage. And sometimes they'll talk to you about, "Well, yeah, my grandfather was brethren," or "My grandmother used to wear one of those things on her head also." And there will be that knowledge of God, and there will be that godly heritage. And a lot of the people around us, especially in this area, it's really strong. But Esau did not value spiritual things. Even though he had that knowledge of God and he had that godly heritage, as Glenn mentioned this morning, they didn't mean much to Esau. And I think that's the same as a lot of the people around us. They have the heritage and they have that knowledge, but it doesn't mean enough to them to really change the way that they think about life and especially about eternity. Esau didn't seek a personal relationship with God. Jesus talked about God being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But we're never told that he was the God of Esau. There wasn't that personal relationship between them. We never read that Esau built an altar to God or that he offered prayers or offerings to God. And as I look at Esau, I see an example of a carnal man, someone who is concerned with what's here, what's now, with what I can touch, what I can feel, what I can see. Esau was an example of a carnal man, and the account of Esau gives us a warning of the dangers of a carnal outlook on life. And let's look some at Esau's life. If you want to put a marker in your Bible or put your finger in your Bible, we'll start here in Genesis 25, and we're going to kind of jump through and look at some different things. First of all, the events of Esau's life. One thing that was different about Esau was that God had already prophesied before his birth of what his relationship with his brother was going to be like. Genesis 25, verse 23, and Andy referred to this. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, I don't know how much this prophecy was shared with Jacob and Esau as they were growing up. I'm not sure if they ever knew that this is what had been told to their mother before they were born. It makes me wonder sometimes, did Jacob feel that this was what was going to happen, and so he had to try to work it out on his own? Or is that just the way that they behaved and God knew it ahead of time? But there was this prophecy before his birth. Then he was born. This is verses 24 through 26, and that's described a little there. When Esau was 40 years old, the same age as his father was when he was married, Esau is recorded as being married. But there's a difference here. When Isaac got married, Abraham had sent back to the country where he was from to find a wife for Isaac. And instead of doing that, of going back to their people, Esau took his wives from the Hittites around them. Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And then it says, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah couldn't get along with their daughters-in-law. And it's implied that the reason why they couldn't get along is because they were Hittites of the people around them, people who did not know God. And those are the ones that Esau chose for his wives. He also later on married another wife, a daughter of Ishmael. Then in Genesis chapter 25, and we don't know the exact order of these. I don't know what happened before Esau was married or if this was after he was married. One of the most significant events in Esau's life is when he sold his birthright. Now, Glenn talked a little bit about this morning. I want to go over that again, of what the birthright really was. How many of you in here would have inherited the birthright? Okay, some of you know if you would have or not. If you were the oldest son, you would have inherited the birthright. And the first thing that we think of with the birthright is you would inherit twice as much as the others in your family. So let's say that there were four of you who would inherit. There were four heirs, usually the sons. The estate would be divided into five parts, and the oldest son would receive two parts, and each of the other sons would receive one, though. And you think, oh, well, that sounds pretty good. The oldest son got twice as much as everybody else. And that is true, but there was an expectation that came along with that. It wasn't just something that you got, and then you got to enjoy things a little bit more than the other brothers. Along with the extra inheritance, you also received some extra responsibilities. If you received the birthright, that money or whatever it was, property that you inherited, was given to you, not for you to use on yourself, but for you to use to care for your mother, assuming that she had survived your father. And with it, you were supposed to take care of any widows within your family and any unmarried daughters within your family. Those were the ones who were now dependent on you, just as they had been dependent on your father. You assumed the leadership of your family. You took his place in the leadership of the family. And you became the spiritual head of the family, almost like the priest of the family in the time before the priesthood of Israel. You were the one who would offer the sacrifices for the family. If you were the eldest son, this was part of your birthright. And especially, well, the birthright would have been for any people of that culture. But for Abraham and his descendants, there was a special part that went along with the birthright. And that included the promise that God had given to Abraham of making of him a great nation, one that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. All of that was part of the birthright that was Esau's by virtue of being the oldest son in the family. And he sold that. Verses 29 through 34 that were read. Not only did Esau sell his birthright, he also lost his blessing. The birthright and the blessing were connected, but they were not equivalent. The blessing was a special blessing that would be given by the father to the oldest son. And it was something that once it had been pronounced upon the son, could not be taken back, could not be renounced or withdrawn. And so in Genesis chapter 27, verses 33 through 40, this is when Jacob deceives Isaac in order to really steal Esau's blessing from him. We also read about Esau's children and his descendants in chapter 36. He had five sons who were named, and then there are other descendants listed after them. His descendants became known as the Edomites. And there's two parts to this, or to the name of Edom. Part of it is that the name Edom became connected with Esau because of its meaning of red, and we're going to look a little bit at that. But the red also had to do with the reddish color of the rock in the area where they moved southeast of the Dead Sea. And the Edomites continued on down to the time of Christ. Herod the Great was actually an Edomite. In his time, they called them Idumeans instead of Edomites. Herod the Great tried to pass himself off as a Jew, but really he was an Idumean, one of Esau's descendants, not one of Jacob's descendants. The next significant event that we read of after Esau lost the blessing was 20 years later, his reunion with Jacob. This is in Genesis chapter 33. When Jacob returned from his time with Laban, and then he met Esau. And at that time, they separated. They lived in different areas until Jacob and Esau were reunited again at the death of Isaac. This is in Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29. It looks like that was probably about 20 more years, maybe longer, I'm not sure. There was a couple things that I read there and they didn't quite match up. But sometime later, when Isaac died, Jacob and Esau together buried their father. We don't know how long Esau lived. We don't know when he died, any of the circumstances of his death. The last record of Esau himself is this here in chapter 35, verse 29. Now, what was he like? What kind of man was he? Well, physically, we have a little bit of a description of him. He was red, it says. In chapter 25, verse 25, when he was born, the first came out red. Now, I happen to think that there is no newborn baby that is really attractive. And I realize that a lot of people don't agree with me on that, but when I read of this description here of Esau being born, I think that really doesn't sound attractive. It says, the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. When Esau was born, he was covered with fine red hair from birth. And apparently he stayed like that most of his life, because later on, when Jacob tricked Isaac out of Esau's blessing, he had to cover his skin with goat hair so that he would feel like Esau. So Esau was born with red hair, and apparently he kept that all of his life and was like that all of his life. Esau was probably a hardy, rugged man. Chapter 25, verse 27 says, he was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And in order to be a successful hunter and to be out like this in the wild, in the desert area, he would have had to have been someone who was fairly rugged and able to get along in that. His personality and his character, again, he was a hunter, an outdoorsman, We also know that Esau was an impulsive man. When you think about selling his birthright, and think a little bit about what was going on there. He'd been out hunting. Apparently, he didn't have a successful hunt. He came home empty-handed, and he was hungry. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 25, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Do you really think that Esau couldn't have waited long enough to have cooked himself a meal? He wasn't hungry enough to die at this point. He could have made it, but he was impulsive. He made up his mind. He wanted something to eat, and he wanted it now. We also see that with choosing his third wife in chapter 28, verses 6 through 9. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. Now Esau heard this, and he thought, "Oh, well, I already took two wives from the daughters of Canaan, but maybe if I take another wife that's from our people, then my parents will approve of me. That seems to be what they want Jacob to do. I'll do it too." So he thought he was going to do that. He made up his mind, didn't consult with his parents about what he really should do here. And instead of really looking for the right person, which he should have done in the start, he went out and found another wife who was not of the people of the promise. He was impulsive. But you might be thinking by this time that Esau was somebody that you wouldn't really want to spend much time with. But I believe, reading between the lines, that Esau must have been a likable, charismatic type of person. I have the feeling, when I read some other things here about Esau, that Esau was the kind of person that when people got together, everybody gathered around Esau to hear what he had to tell. Probably they gathered around him to hear his latest hunting stories, things like that. But if you think about it, what did Jacob do in the 20 years that he was away with Laban? When Jacob came home, what did Jacob have? He had his wives and his servants and his children and his flocks. What did Esau have when Esau came to meet him? Esau had 400 men with him. Now, Jacob accumulated wealth, but Esau accumulated friends, apparently. And in order for there to be 400 men who were willing to take off and go off with Esau to meet somebody, he must have been somebody who was charismatic and attractive and that they wanted to be with him. So there was more to Esau, I think, than what we're reading here. Now, we're reading the version of Scripture where it's the commentary of God on it. But I do think we need to understand that he was a person that people probably liked and probably wanted to be with. And another contrast with Jacob, when they meet again, even though Jacob just spent the night wrestling with the angel and had promised God that he would dedicate himself again to God if God would protect him from Esau, when they meet, what does Jacob do to Esau? He tricks him again. Esau says, "Come on, let's travel together." And Jacob says, "Well, if I do that, you know, if I have to drive my flocks too hard, all of the young ones are going to die. And besides, I have my children and they can't move that fast. You go on ahead and I'll catch up with you later." And that's not what Jacob intended to do. All the time, Jacob was intending to go off in a different direction, which he did, and they didn't reunite. I think Esau was probably an open, frank type of person. I get the feeling that when you were around Esau, you didn't have to guess what he really thought. He told you what he thought. Jacob, on the other hand, he'd tell you something that he might be thinking something different or making another plan of what he was going to do. Esau made decisions based on his immediate wants. He was not a careful or deliberate man. He didn't think ahead about the consequences of what he was doing. But I also think that Esau must have been a man who was able to forgive. Remember, the last thing that he had said was, I'm going to kill Jacob. And 20 years later, when they get together, Esau runs to Jacob, and they hug and kiss each other. So he was able to forgive, and we have to at least give him that much credit. Now, there's other things that take away from all of that. That was his character. But here's where the Bible really comments on Esau, is when it talks about his moral and his spiritual qualities. And this is what Glenn was referring to this morning. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a particular word that is used here to refer to Esau. And right now I'm only going to read verse 16. We'll look at a couple of the verses around here in a few minutes. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. It's not saying that here that Esau was a fornicator. That's separate. He was a profane person. This word for profane means something that is walked on by everyone. And I think the word itself actually had the significance of like a threshold. Everybody has to step on the threshold when they go into somewhere, is what it was talking about. Get an idea of profane by contrasting that with the attitude of Moses at the burning bush. What did God say to Moses there? Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you are treading is holy ground. That was holy ground. Profane ground would be the common ground, the path that everybody walks on. It's no different from anything else. And what it's saying here, when it calls Esau a profane man, is that he didn't recognize anything, any spiritual significance to things. He didn't recognize the holiness of God or the holiness of God's promises or the things that were special about the people of the promise that they had been called to be set apart from the people of the land around them. Esau, as a profane man, treated everything as common and unclean. He didn't understand that God's people were to be separate from the people of Canaan, and so he married Hittite wives, when he knew that his grandfather Abraham had insisted on a wife for Isaac from his own people. He didn't understand what made the people of the covenant different. He didn't take his birthright seriously. In fact, in Genesis it says he despised his birthright. And when you really get down to it, spiritually, I don't think that Esau really even had that much belief in God at all. I don't know if Esau believed in any of the gods. I don't know if he worshiped the gods of the Canaanites around him and thought that the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham was just another one of those gods. Or if maybe he thought, yeah, this is just something that we all do. But whatever it was, in effect, Esau acted like an atheist. He didn't really believe God's promise. And here is where the greatest contrast is between Esau and Jacob. And I think this is why it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Even though Jacob went about things the wrong way, obviously he valued that birthright a lot more than Esau did. And he valued the blessing a lot more than Esau did. And I believe that was because Jacob already, even though he was doing everything wrong and getting it, knew that God's blessing and God's favor and a relationship with God was something to be desired. Esau didn't care about it. It says he was a profane man. Now, what can we learn from Esau? Well, again, he's intended to caution us against a carnal attitude toward God and life. And it's in that sense that he's used here in Hebrews 12:16. And I think there's two lessons we can really get from Esau and his life. And the first is here in Hebrews. And I'm going to read the context of this now, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This admonition begins here in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's been the concern of the writer of Hebrews going back to the last verse of chapter 10. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then all of chapter 11 is examples of faith, of those who saw beyond what is seen to the unseen, and their faith in the unseen inspired them to endure all of the things that are listed. And now he goes back again as a warning, and he says, be careful that you don't fail of the grace of God, that you don't lose that grace of God by being distracted. And he lists three specific things here that can be causes for us to fail of the grace of God. One is bitterness, another is immorality, and then the third is profane, being profane. And he uses Esau as an example of being profane. Again, treating something as common, like the dirt we walk on. Esau could not see the unseen. He couldn't see beyond the moment. He only saw what is temporary. And because of that, he failed of the grace of God. Now, there are two ways in Scripture that we're told to see the unseen. The first is in Colossians chapter 3. Reading verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to see things that are above, not what's around us. And because of that, we're told in verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Because our minds are set on heavenly things, we're to put to death earthly things. And this was Esau's failure. What was seen, the earthly, obscured the unseen of the heavenly things. What did Esau see? He saw these women that he wanted to marry. He saw that he was hungry. He saw Jacob's stew. He saw that he wanted revenge on Jacob. But what Esau did not see was God's covenant, God's promises, and the calling to be God's people. And so the first lesson for us then from Esau would be for us to ask ourselves, does what we see on this earth get in the way of what we see through faith? If we stop and think about it, eternity and blessings with God, an eternal home in heaven with him, that's pretty big. And in comparison to that, these things on earth are pretty small. But if I were to take a coin and hold it up close enough to my eye, I could block out all of you so that I would see nothing but that coin. And I think it's pretty easy for us to do that spiritually. The things that are around us, pleasure, appetite, ambition, whatever it is, can get in the way, get so close to us that we can't see God's promises, God's forgiveness, God's grace, and we can't see eternity. So this is one lesson from Esau. Don't let what is earthly get in the way of the heavenly. Another way here is to look to eternal life, not to temporary loss. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So what we see on the earth, as far as the things that attract us, can get in the way of the unseen. But it can also be the trials or the troubles, the difficulties, the temptations that we have. Those can also get in the way. And we can see only those things and not see God's promises. His promise to be with us, his promise to give us grace to overcome in time of trial. All of those get blocked out sometimes. Esau was a profane man. He could not see beyond what was here to see the spiritual significance, the eternal significance. And so one lesson for us would be to look beyond the earthly and see the heavenly. Second lesson for us from Esau goes back again to Genesis 25, the last verse. And there's a word in here that sounds fairly strong when you stop and think about it. It says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And by the Holy Spirit prompting the author, the writer of Hebrews, to use this word, despised, I think there's some condemnation implied there. It wasn't just telling the story of what Esau did. It's passing judgment on what he did, that it was a very foolish thing to do, not just in the terms of common sense, but also foolish morally. He despised his birthright. He treated it as worthless. Basically, Esau said, "This birthright, everything that I would inherit and all of the blessings that I would receive from God that would go along with it, they're worth nothing more than a bowl of lentils." Now, my children were talking today about this and their opinion of lentils. And if Esau's opinion of lentils would be similar to my children's, then definitely it would have meant that his birthright meant nothing to him. But it was of little value to him. And not only was it the inheritance, it was really God's promises to Abraham that were of little value to him. He despised that. They didn't matter to him. It didn't matter that he was one of the people of the promise, that God had made a covenant with his grandfather that was to be for all of the generations. And it didn't matter that he was to have been the spiritual leader of the family. He didn't want any of that. He wanted a bowl of stew instead. And he traded it off for that. Esau treated God's sacred promise as something common to be bartered for food, worth no more than one meal. What is our birthright? You and I, all of us who are in Christ, we are the sons of God. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God." And as God's children, what is it that we have inherited? We have our calling to be God's people, like Esau did. Like Esau, we have our calling to be separate. We have all of the blessings that we can enjoy as God's set-apart people. How much does that really mean to us? Is it something commonplace so that something comes along and it won't be a bowl of lentils for you? It'll just be something that you really want, and you really want it right now. And the temptation will be to take that and to deny your calling as one of God's people. So how valuable is your inheritance in Christ? The second lesson from Esau. Esau was probably a likable man. I get the feeling that if you had known both Jacob and Esau and you had had the choice of who you were going to hang out with, probably you would have wanted to hang out with Esau rather than Jacob. Jacob reminds me of a man that I used to know, a customer that used to come in one place that I worked. And I said one time that he was the kind of man that when you shook his hand, afterwards you'd count your fingers to make sure they were still all there. And I think Jacob kind of gained that reputation among some of the people that he knew as he was growing up. Esau was not a grasping man. He was open. He was full of life and vitality. But the biggest difference between them was Jacob grasped the eternal spiritual significance. And Esau was a carnal, profane man who couldn't see the spiritual, eternal significance. All he could see was what was here right now. In the end, he lost what was most precious, and there was no way that he could ever get it back. Let's you and I benefit from the example of Esau. Let's not lose sight of the eternal. Don't let this earth get in the way of heaven. And rather than failing of the grace of God, let's pursue peace and holiness with the goal of seeing the Lord.
I'm sure we all learned a lot about Esau tonight. One of the things that really struck me about Esau, even though Jeff pointed a lot of things out, he pointed out that he was a profane man, as Hebrews says. But being a profane man means that he was God dishonoring. I believe there are a lot of God dishonoring people around us, and we need to pray for these people. Shall we stand for a word of prayer?